Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon again, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the great salvation that we share in common, the salvation that actually knits us together as one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only those that we're with face-to-face here, but brothers and sisters all around the world in different places. And Lord, we do ask that you might undertake, encourage them where they are to stand firm for your word, the things that you're accomplishing in their life, that they would be encouraged by that. And we look forward to that day in which we will hear your son call us and we will all be caught up in your presence. And we will find out what it's really truly like to be a member of a body that is unified and united. And we look forward to that. Thankful for this afternoon and then those of you allowed to be here. I ask you to help me to teach accurately and clearly and to say only those things that would be glorifying to you. And we thank you for it. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Psalm 59 this afternoon. Psalm 59. We're starting Psalm 59, and I put two Hebrew words up there, and the one on the left is the Hebrew word netzah. Remember, when you read Hebrew, you read from right to left, so I spell the pronunciation from right to left. There's no vowels in Hebrew either. That's why you always put the vowels in small letters underneath or between the letters. So, netzah, and then the word next to that is the word yashah. Yashah is probably the more common word for salvation, but netzel also means save or salvation. And that's trauma. My. We all feel like that sometimes. Psalm 59 in verse 1, I'm going to illustrate... Oh, here, just a second. Did you flip this over yet?
I haven't built it. Come here.
Yeah, Terry's not feeling well today, so she...
Shall I come here? I got to flip this
around. Sorry about this. I'm just rewinding this real quick. We're almost to the beginning. Okay. Whoa. Break Terry's tape recorder.
You scared me.
Sorry. Okay, Psalm 59. What I just wanted to do with these two words just very quickly is illustrate that there's a lot of places in which these words for salvation are used in a non-spiritual sense, that they do not refer to spiritual salvation. So if you look at 59, I'm going to read the caption that David, or at least one of the psalmists, attached to this. It's not part of your editors of your Bible. It says, to the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a miktam of David. A miktam is a type of a poem or song. When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And he says, deliver me, that's the word not Saul, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Again, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. So two times in there he says, deliver me. Both times when he uses that word deliver, or in some of your older Bibles they translated it save me, he's talking about physical salvation. David physically wants to be saved from men that want to physically kill him. Okay, we all see that, all right? He's not talking about spiritually saving. He's not saying, God, keep me from going to hell. Everybody get that? Okay, now turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Both of those were examples of that word netzel. Now we're going to look at the word yashah. This is the word that Jesus' name comes from, by the way. Jesus' name is Yeshua. And it comes from Yashah, to save. So if you're in Isaiah 45, in verse 20, let's go just back up to verse 21 for a second. It says, tell and bring forth your case, yet let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times, and who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God besides me, a righteous God, and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Now here is an example where you have Yasha, and Yasha is indicating not only where it has in verse 24 an element of spiritual salvation, there's also an element of physical deliverance. So he's calling to the people to seek physical deliverance from God. All the ends of the earth seek deliverance from him. Instead of turning to their idols to rescue them from enemies, they should turn to God. Now the reason I start with those two examples is to point out that when you go to the Old Testament and you read this, you're going to read a lot of places where you're going to, God say, I'm Savior and I save and there's salvation and I redeem and all these things. And most of the time, those words for redemption and salvation, while they have a real spiritual connotation for us, most of the time in the Old Testament, they're talking about physical deliverance. So it makes it very hard. In fact, from what I understand, I have never had this personally told me, but professors that taught years ago down at Dallas Seminary said that whenever they had students that wanted to do their master's thesis or doctoral dissertation on Old Testament salvation, they were always told, no, you can't. And the students were like, well, why not? Because there's not enough scriptural evidence to actually amass a thesis or a dissertation. Because most of these people know that when you look through the Old Testament says very little about spiritual salvation. Now, it doesn't mean that people weren't spiritually saved, but that's not what is recorded very often in the Old Testament. So you only have a handful of scriptures that really describe clearly spiritual salvation. And we're going to look at some of those this afternoon. First thing we want to look at is that there were people in the Old Testament who were declared righteous. And this is an easy one to see. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and we've looked at this verse a few times over the last weeks, and we've been looking at our distinction study. It keeps coming up. But it says in verse 1, and after these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars. If you are able to number them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And from what we can tell, if you go out with your naked eye, normally, the normal naked eye can count about 3,000 stars that are visible. There's a lot more. If you got a little bit better eyesight, you'll see maybe just a few more. But the whole point is, if you go out and you started to try to count stars at night, pretty soon your mind would go nuts trying to do that, because it's so complicated. And the thing is depending on the sky, depending on your how well your eyes work, you might see more, you might see less. It might change over the course. You realize the longer you're outside in the dark, the more stars you see. Did you know that? Because you develop night eyes. Your eyes open slowly, and pretty soon you adjust, and you actually begin to see more in the dark. So it changes it. And that's the whole point that he's making is, if you could number the stars, you could number your children. Point is, you can't really number the stars, Abraham, and you're not going to be able to number your children. Now remember, this is being said to a man that doesn't have a child to his name, and he's an old man. And God said, you're going to have kids. And Abraham's like, what? And it is that promise that is there anything very spiritual about that? You're going to have kids, Abraham. How spiritual is that? It's not very spiritual at all. It seems rather mundane. You get married. I remember my wife and I, we got married in June, and I think it was the 1st of October. We were expecting Katie, and I called my parents to say, hey, we found out that Peg's expecting a baby. We weren't planning on one yet, but my dad goes, well, that's what happens when you get married. See? Well, so that's what I'm saying. It's mundane. You get married, you have kids. I mean, it's just kind of the way.
Though, for someone who's been waiting, I think of Meredith, who's 37 and can't have any babies. And if someone told her she was going to have a baby, she'd go, whoopee!
Well, and see, and that's the whole point. To us, this seems like a fairly mundane promise. But for God, speaking to Abraham in his circumstances, this was really a big deal. And it's that promise which is so unique to Abraham's situation that Abraham believes, and it says in verse 6, and he believed, now some of your Bibles say in the Lord, but he believed the Lord. He believed what he said. And he, the Lord, or Jehovah, counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, as we saw previously, salvation, we saw in our last study, salvation is always from the beginning of time, as soon as man, Adam and Eve needed salvation, all the way until God's done with this life down here, all this time, everybody that is ever saved is always saved by believing a promise from God. Always saved. Are they ever saved by works? No. Never, under any circumstances. They are always saved by belief. And here, Abraham, God takes him out, makes his promise, which is unique, seems rather mundane to us. But it is very special to Abraham, and Abraham believes that promise. And God looks at him and says, I'm going to count that for righteous. I'm going to count, in other words, I'm going to count you righteous, Abraham.
Get in trouble by works.
Yeah, you get in trouble by works, exactly.
More often than not.
Exactly. I want you to go back in Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at a couple of other people that we are not told exactly how they came to be called righteous, but they are righteous from God's point of view. And remember, who's writing the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Moses is writing it. Did Moses ever meet Noah? No, no. In fact, Noah is probably, well, Abraham's about 2000 B.C., and Moses is approximately 1500 B.C., and Noah predates Abraham by probably another 500 years. So that means Noah was about 1,000 years before the time of Moses. So Moses doesn't know him personally, but as God is giving Moses revelation to write, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. If you have a Bible like my New King James, they say just. Now, just is simply a Latin version of the word righteous. And it kind of does you a disservice when they put it in here. I would like it righteous only for this purpose that it may, helps you make a mental connection. But it's the same word in the Hebrew. So it says, this was the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and he was perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What's really interesting in here, it doesn't actually give a genealogy for Noah. What Moses' purpose when he says this is the genealogy of Noah is to tell you that Noah is a righteous man, number one, and second of all, he's got a pure genealogy, which was important in the context, which we're not going to develop right now. But here's a righteous man. And who said that Noah was righteous? God did. Because how would Moses know whether he was righteous? He may have had oral tradition, but he didn't know personally, know Noah. Turn to Job chapter 1. Now, we don't know exactly where to put Job, except that when you read the opening chapter of Job and you find out that Job's sons and daughters get together for essentially a birthday party. In other words, whenever one of Job's sons and daughters have a birthday, they got together for a birthday party. And after they had a birthday party, we are told in here, in verse 5 of Job 1, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. Now, the days of feasting, get that. That meant they had a long birthday party. Now, how'd you like that, Edward? You're one of the few families I know that have a party every time one of your kids has a birthday, right? Just about? Yeah. Imagine that if you stretch it out for 2 or 3 days.
We have balloons up there all the time.
Oh, that's true. Yeah. So he said that Job then would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning, and he would offer offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. So Job did this regularly. In other words, every time they got together for a birthday party, just in case one of his kids caused problems, Job actually went and enacted some sacrifices. Now, those aren't to save them spiritually, that's to protect them physically. But here's the point. When in history did dads, were dads able to actually function in a priestly capacity for their families? Does anybody know? That was before the law, okay? So when we're talking about Job, we're talking about sometime that predates the days of Moses. Job is not a man under law. He's a man before law that can go and act as a priest before God and offer sacrifices for his kids, okay? Probably Job, from a number of estimates, places Job as a contemporary to Abraham. So we're talking about somebody back in Abraham's day, okay? Now, with that in mind then, we read in verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Okay, that's the way the book starts. Now, go down to verse 8. Notice what God says. Just in case we think that Job wrote that about himself, we come to verse 8 and it says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You see that? That's God's evaluation of Job. God looks at Job as a man that is upright and blameless in his conduct. Now, does he mean by that that Job's a perfect man, he's never sinned? No. We looked at it again this morning or referred to it. Every man is a sinner. Every man comes into the world as a sinner. But Job actually related to God in such a way that God could look at Job and count him to be blameless and upright. And Job, even from what we can tell, for the most part, lived that way too. He lived in keeping with what God was doing with him. But here's the point we're trying to get at. That there are people who God says are righteous. So we saw an example of him counting Abraham righteous. And he did so by faith. We saw an example of God saying that Noah was righteous. We also then see an example here of Job, where it doesn't say that he's righteous, but it says that he's upright. It's a word that is somewhat related to the Hebrew word. It's the word yasher. It means straight, level, or plumb. And some people think that it may be, it's not behind the word righteous, which is zedek, but they see it in the same family of words. Because if you build a building, you want the building to be plumb, level, and square. And that was the word. And so that's the way God looked at him. But that had to be God's work. So here's just three examples of people that we would say were righteous and were upright from God's work. Okay? Everybody follow? Second thing we're going to look at is the fact that there were some of these people in the Old Testament that were able to walk with God. Now, we in our popular Christian vernacular, we sometimes say, well, how's your walk? You're walking with God and things like that. But we don't mean by walk with God, we say that, the same thing that was meant in the Old Testament. Because when we were told there that they walked with God, they literally hoofed it. They were really on feet because many times throughout the Old Testament, God the Son came down to this earth, appeared as a man. Now, it's not becoming Jesus. Make sure you get this straight. He wasn't Jesus yet. He didn't become Jesus until he was born by Mary. He simply put on, for lack of a better term, a people costume, a skin suit. Okay? And he masqueraded, shall we say. I hate to use masquerade because that gives maybe a wrong connotation. But he appeared as a man. And we're going to see a couple of examples of this. We're going to go back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis 5, look with me at verse 21. I think we looked at the other day, didn't we, Troy? We were over here. Troy was asking some questions and we were over here. Genesis 5:21, it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, which is a really weird thing to say, he was not, for God took him. Now, what does he mean when he says he was not? Well, let's just do a quick survey. Pardon me? He couldn't be found. Because I want you to look at this. I said I want to do this quick survey. Go back up to verse 5, and it talks about Adam. And what does it say at the very end of verse 5?
He died.
Go to the end of verse 8. Seth, what does it say at the end of verse 8? The end of verse 11. It says of Enosh, he
died.
And Canaan, the end of verse 14.
He died.
The end of verse 17, Mahalalel.
He died.
And Jared, at the end of verse 20. We come to the end of verse 24, and it says, and Enoch died. No, it says, and he was not. In other words, he didn't die. Why? Because God took him. And he actually lives, his life here on this earth is shorter. All these other guys are living into their 800s and 900s. Enoch only lives 308, what does it say? 365 years?
Mm-hmm.
365 years, there it is in verse 23. And it says he was not, because, and it says the first part of verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. Now verse 20, go back up to verse 22 and read this part in the middle again. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. I don't know what it was. There's a number of you here that are dads, and you know what that's like. Sometimes when you become a father, it kind of rattles your world a little bit in good ways, but it also makes you sober up a little bit in the sense that you realize I gotta take life seriously because I've got somebody that depends on me right now. That, you know, does your wife depend on you? Sure, but you know, if you're not that dependable, she could probably get by okay, but little baby, And there was apparently, interestingly enough, something in the birth of his son that caused Enoch to take God seriously. You connect this, by the way, this is a whole... Okay. Well, I want you to see something about this. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to see what Enoch does, because it tells us this about Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11. And it tells us what he did. Says verse 5, Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. It makes very clear, the writer of Hebrews explaining very clearly what happened over there in Genesis 5. He didn't die. He was taken up by God so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him. He quotes from Moses there from the book of Genesis, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. See, Enoch actually was pleasing to God. Now, how did he please God? Verse 6, this is how he pleased him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Can you please God by your works? Well, there are works that are pleasing if you're a believer. But that's not what he's getting at. He says he pleased him by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must first of all believe that God exists. So you have to believe that there's really a God out there. And second of all, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now that tells you what Enoch did. The writer of Hebrews is explaining what Enoch did. Enoch has a son. Enoch, I don't know what went on in his mind, but something connected with having that son apparently caused Enoch to say, wow, I need God. And Enoch said, well, I need him. That means God's out there and I'm going to find him. So God, I need to find you out there. Now this was in a time when they could go out and seek God, because as we said, God would come down, he would appear, they could go out and look for him and he could walk with them. Today you can walk all day long out there and ask for God to appear to you and walk with you, and you're not going to find him out there, because he doesn't come down and appear like a man today and walk with people today like he did in the Old Testament. But he did with Enoch, and he walked with him. We also have this, that he came down, he walked with Adam prior to this. That was even before the fall. Even with Noah, we could move on and we could say that we could see that God came down and talked with Noah in these contexts. For those of us, I don't think most of us are unbelieving about this, but I want you to turn back to Genesis and turn to Genesis 32, because I've had people that have told me, oh, God did not appear to people like that back then. He didn't do that. That's not what he meant. When it says Enoch walked with God, it just meant that, you know, he had his devotions with God or something like that.
What does Enoch mean?
Enoch? I don't know. I can't tell you off the top of my head. I thought maybe I had it written down here in my Bible, but I don't have it written down in here. I don't. I'll have to look it up. Ask me afterwards and I'll find it. See if we can find it for you. I told you to turn to Genesis 32, right?
Yes.
Okay, 32. Now, this is when I've had people that have questioned and they said, oh, that is not at all what happened. Then I bring them over to Genesis 32 and I go to verse 22. Now, we have Jacob. Jacob is an older man. This isn't the boy that ran away from home after the problem that he caused with his brother. He's gone up to Haran. He's found two wives. He's married. He's got some kids. He's leaving with a whole bunch of livestock. And he's coming. He's heading home. And it says in verse 22, and he rose that night, took his two sons, his two female servants, or took his two wives. I said his two sons, didn't I? I'm dyslexic, I guess. Took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had, that is, all his livestock and belongings. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, notice what it says. It says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Verse 25. And when he saw, that is, when the man saw, that he did not prevail against him, that is, Jacob, he touched, this is the man, he touched the socket of his, Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for day breaks. And he, referring to Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you, what's he say? Bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, the name Jacob, or Yaakov, meant heel grabber. In other words, it would be a wrestling term, I guess. You know, I watched Ben in Kenya were doing this. They were goofing around on the floor yesterday when we were out there visiting. And Kenya would try to get away, and Ben would reach out and grab her ankle, and she'd boom, tumble over on the... Sorry about that, Terry. Would tumble over like that on the floor, and she'd boom, scrawl, and she'd roll around. And then she'd try to get away, and he'd grab her ankle again, and she'd tumble on the floor. Because it's a grab. You're going to make somebody go down. But that's what this meant. It meant to assert, meant to grab somebody by the heel and knock them down. Why did Jacob, by the way, have that title? What did he do as a kid, baby? He did that, but what else did he do?
He grabbed his brother's heel
when they were at birth. Exactly. That's exactly. So it started at birth, but then it went through his whole life. Anyway. Verse 28, and he, the man, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled or wrestled with God and with man, and you have prevailed. So the name Israel has a kind of two possibilities, but most likely is it's like God's wrestler, God's strong wrestler. So it's the idea that you're the one that has wrestled with God, exactly like it is said. And that's what he says. You have struggled with God and with men. So who was this man that he was wrestling with all night? What does it say? It was God, verse 28. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Because Peniel literally means face, Pene, and ale, God. So it's a face of God. And that's why he called the place Peniel. And then, of course, then he walks around the rest of the day with a, as my dad would say, with a hitch in his get-along from having his hip put out of joint. But here's a place where God appears to Jacob, appears as a man, and wrestles with him all night long. And you'd think he'd be like the Bionic Man or Superman or something, you know. Oh, Jacob, bing! Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to knock you 3 miles away. He could do that. But he acted just like a man and wrestled with him. And wrestled with him to the point, as it says, that he couldn't prevail. He couldn't win. He couldn't get Jacob in a place where he could knock Jacob down and get away from him. By the way, Jacob must have been a pretty strong guy, because this is no spring chicken here. You know, he's got 11 children. And two wives and two women servants, and here he's out there wrestling all night. That's an amazing thing. But anyway, here's a place where two things that we want to see out of this passage. Number one is it's an example that God really did appear to people in a physical form, as he did here with Jacob. But also, Jacob, knowing that this man is unique, that this is not just an ordinary guy. He does know that there's something unique about this. He tells him in verse 26 to bless me. Now, part of the question that sometimes we have is, well, what did he mean, bless me? Well, he wanted him to say something over him regarding his life. He wanted him to say, hey, you're going to grow and be successful. You're going to be a somebody, you know. You're going to be a ruler. And I believe that that's why he calls him Israel. That's the blessing in there. You're God's strong man. And think about that. Down to this day, the people that inhabit that land, they're still known by his name, aren't they? We call them Israelis, don't we? And so here's another example of these people that had an interaction with people in the Old Testament. So we've seen people are righteous. We've seen that there are people that are given the privilege of walking with God or seeing God face to face in different situations. We could even go over to the book of Exodus and we could see where Moses out in the wilderness meets with God face in a face-to-face relationship, sort of when God appears in a bush that is burning but isn't consumed, as it says.
So but, the only time that people saw God face to face when he was being in some kind of a manifestation of either a human form or a bush, but they didn't actually see God face to face.
They saw this human form that he took.
Or the bush.
Right, right. I'm just going to see, can anybody think of anybody after Moses that met God? And talk with God in when God was in, from what we can tell, a human form.
Paul.
What?
Paul.
Paul, okay. I'm thinking Old Testament saint right now. Try to narrow it down for you. Think of an important battle with a big city.
Oh, Jericho. So, Joshua.
Yeah, remember when Joshua was out walking around looking at things one night and he sees this one man. He goes, who are you? And he tells him that he's the captain of the God's armies. And he's saying, he really gets some information from it. Was it Chuck Missler? He always describes that as God's strategic planning or something like that. This was God's general strategic planning. But it's God the Son he's meeting with again. And he appears to Joshua as a man in that instance. Now let's take a look at David. A couple of examples of David. Some things that David knew about his salvation. See, what we're seeing, even when you look at these, we see men that are called righteous. We can kind of see how Abraham was called righteous. We can see the situation with Enoch and Jacob. But it's just not all it's not as clear as you and I would like it with regard to salvation in the New Testament. I mean, think of how many verses that Paul expands on in the New Testament that so clearly describes the nature of our salvation. You and I don't have a lot of question, if you study the Bible, what we have and what it takes. But you come to these Old Testament things, and if you were to try to put together a doctrine of salvation from the Old Testament, you just wouldn't have a whole lot to work with. You've got some of these things, you have to piece a lot of stuff together. Turn to Psalm 86. Let's look at some things that David says about himself. Psalm 86, one of the things that David did know, and this is evidence that Old Testament saints did understand that there was a difference for people that died who were, shall we say, believers versus those who died as unbelievers. They did know that their destinies were different. And so in Psalm 86, David writes in verse 13, okay, now keep in mind, I'm reading from the New King James in the margin of my Hebrew Bible here. So when I first read this, we're going to have to go back and make one correction. But it says, for great is your loving kindness toward me, and you have delivered or saved my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now that's the way the New King James explains it. But literally, when you come to verse 13... The reason I said verse 2 is I have a note that I made for myself on the word depths. That's why, and it has a 2 next to it. You have delivered my soul literally from the lowest Sheol. Now what David, now the way God pictured this, if you want me to illustrate it like this, is that he, let's just look at this like this. The Old Testament saints understood that when a person died, they went to a place called Sheol. If you wrote it in Greek, you'd call this place...
Yeah.
No?
No.
Okay, in Greek, they called it Hades. Okay, they call it Hades in Greek. Okay, this is the Greek word, this is the Hebrew word. They understood that this is where everybody went. But in Hades, there were different areas. There was the lowest area down here that we'll call exactly what David calls it. He calls it the lowest, Sheol. And then there's another, then there is, as Jesus Christ describes it, there's a gulf or chasm, is the Greek word, chasma, that Jesus uses, chasm. And then up here is a place called, it's called paradise. It's also called... I'm going to abbreviate. It's called Abe's Bosom. Okay. And this is a place where, so this is where believers are when they died, and this is where unbelievers are. Okay, unbelievers went to the lowest Sheol. This is a place, from the New Testament perspective, this is a place of torment. This is a place of rest. Not sleep, but rest. In other words, you're resting from the activities of this life here. You're not down there planting gardens and hoeing and pruning and stuff like that. Milking cows, whatever. And David says, you have rescued me from this. In other words, David could say here with confidence, God, I know you're not going to send me here. I get to go here. That's what David knows. Okay. Go to Psalm 103. Any questions on that before we go? Psalm 103.
Oh, I have a question.
It's too late.
No. Psalm 86, do you think possibly that when he wrote that this, that he actually gave this on a slip to the priest to take into the...
Probably, yeah.
To the temple?
Probably. I think that's probably where a lot of these came from. You know. Or if a priest didn't take them, then they went up to the temple area and stood outside the temple building and sang or read these things themselves. But yeah. One way or the other. That was the gist of what's going on here. Okay. Psalm 103. In verse 1, it's a psalm of David. Says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who, now notice this, forgives all your perversities. Now, most of your Bibles probably have the word iniquities. How many? Raise your hand if you have iniquities. Okay. That word iniquity is a Hebrew word awan, and it means perversities. And it has the idea of, it's an Old Testament way of talking about your sin nature. In other words, whenever I see this, he's talking about venting the flesh. And he says he forgives all these perverse things that your flesh does. So you go over to Galatians 5 and you read the works of the flesh over there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, witchcraft, idolatry, hatred, strife, party spirit, schismatism, or schismatic attitude, heresies, partying, drunkenness, murders. I missed some there, I'm sure, but those are the kind of things he's referring to here. So he says here, who forgives all your perversities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from, now notice this, from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now verse 4, he's talking about he redeems your life from destruction. Your life doesn't come to utter ruination. And I believe he's making a reference to the fact he's forgiven you these things so you don't go here.
Mine actually says the pit.
To the pit, and it is. That's what it is. Which is what that's why I was trying to make reference. He says, he saved you from this. You don't go down here. You don't go to this place. Okay? You don't end up in the pit because of God's work. So that's the way he looked at that. Which, by the way, again, is kind of maybe helping us understand where is... that's another study. We're going to be off track with you then. Any questions? Okay. Psalm 49.
I have a question.
Yes.
That word iniquities, or what's the word you use for?
perversity.
It was an equation of all its nature.
Yes.
Okay. Doesn't though, does the oats in nature have both strengths and weaknesses so that it might do things that we would go, oh, yuck, but it could do things that would say, that's pretty good, but it's the oats in nature, like approbation lust?
Like what?
Approbation lust, the desire for approval.
Oh, yeah.
So that would be an iniquity too. It's sort of like that word good and evil this morning, the discernment of what the old sin nature does. It does good things from man's viewpoint as well as perverse things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a number of works of the flesh that you read over. Remember, when we go
through...
Well, it's Galatians 5, where you look at the works of the flesh, you see in the works of the flesh over there, you've got some really bad ones at the beginning, then you have some really bad ones. So what do you start with at the beginning? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewd conduct. Everybody goes, oh, those are horrible. Then you go to the end, what do you have? Partying, murders, drunkenness. Everybody goes, those are horrible. But it's sandwiched in between those. This is why Paul puts that list together. Sandwiched in between those is you have idolatry. Well, we say idolatry, yeah, sure, that's bad. Well, Paul has to tell you twice, when you covet what other people have, that's idolatry. And yet a lot of people don't think anything about that. Zeal is negative. But think of how much Christendom encourages people to be zealous in a negative way. See? So those are some examples. Just some examples out of those kind of things. The party spirit in there. I mean, Christianity in reality really tries to encourage a party spirit. I fight against it all the time because I was raised in a church that really, really emphasized separation. And I am constantly having to deal with that struggle that every time I find somebody that's in a church and if they're a believer, but, oh, you're going to that church. Ah! You know, and you want to do that thing like this, as my kids used to when they were little, you know, and you just can really be nasty to people because of the way, and it's works of the flesh that makes you want to do that instead of say, you know, I don't agree with everything, but you know, you are a brother in Christ. And in reality, even though you go someplace where there's some things you hold to that I don't hold to, you and I share way more in common than we don't, because we share a common salvation whether we understand it or not. Anyway, that's I don't know if that's answering the question adequately, but yeah. And in fact, really, when you stop to think about it under the law, Dave Spurbeck did this years ago. I don't know, maybe 13 years ago here at church, he did a Bible conference, and I don't know if you remember that, but he went through the Ten Commandments when he was here, and he looked at the flesh. And when he was looking at the flesh and the Ten Commandments, he showed that there were a number of things under the law where God allowed, essentially he put the sin nature in a box with the law. And he confined the worst, some of the, what we would consider the worst things, such as immorality and murder. Okay. But the things that weren't so bad, he actually allowed areas in the law for those to vent. You know, so if you're going to have this pressure cooker, you got to have a little vent on top to let some of that steam out and so on. And so God allowed under the law. So under the law, David wrote, I hate those who hate you. Now, is that what God asks for you to do as a believer, to go around and hate all those who hate God? I think God's actually given you something better in salvation that you don't have to go around and be you don't have to be known as a hateful person. That's just, in fact, it's, in one sense, it's kind of contrary to the works or to the fruit from the Spirit, isn't it? But under law, God gave it, said it was okay to do that. He allowed them to do that, yeah.
He says it was okay?
Well, David says it, and he allows it, and God never makes any correction to what David says, see? And if God never has to correct it when it's said, then that means that it's something at that moment in time that God is saying, well, okay. If it's something God disagrees with, he makes it very plain in the context, So in other words, when Satan tells a lie in Genesis 3, it's obvious in the context that lie was wrong. But when David says, I hate those who hate you, there's nothing in the context to indicate that David was out of line. So it's what God allowed. And you know what? Without giving them the ability to have victory over the sin nature like you and I have, it would have kind of been rough for God to ask them to be any, to do any better than that, wouldn't it? Because it would have been totally impossible. What he did was he gave them a law that in reality was possible for them to be in a human manner somewhat righteous. But he expects a lot more out of you and I because he's given you and I a lot more in our salvation. You and I have way more than David had, which is one of the things we're trying to get to, but we may not finish it today. But that's all right. Psalm 49. Did that answer your question, Leslie?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Again, now this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. In Psalm 49 and verse 15, it says, but okay, I had to make sure I was reading this correctly. Just a second here. I think I'd be able to remember this. I just looked at it last night. Verse 15, it says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of... Now, New King James here actually puts grave, but it's the word Sheol, which is referring again to this place. He's going to redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he shall receive me. Now, the other thing, that there's a couple possibilities here. Number one, he's saying that I'm not going to be bound in the worst part of Sheol. But there's also the other aspect that he's looking at a point in time in which he's not always going to stay in Sheol. Not necessarily that he did anticipate resurrection. Old Testament saints did believe they were going to be raised. They didn't think they were going to stay dead forever. If they died, they didn't think they were going to stay dead forever and ever and ever in the grave. But they didn't always grasp what that meant. I think, however, the psalmist is getting at this in verse 15, where he says, you're going to redeem my soul or my life from the power of the Sheol. And what's the power of Sheol? For a person to die and for them to be locked in there and stay there. Who changed that, by the way? Jesus Christ, when he did what?
Ascended.
When he rose and ascended from the grave, he took those keys and he unlocked that. So you and I are given the promise in Matthew 16 that the gates of Hades, the New Testament word, Hades, will prevail against us. You die today as a believer. You don't go to Sheol or Hades because he's unlocked those gates for you and I. You and I go directly to heaven. These people had to wait down there until Christ died and rose again before they could. So that's a new promise for you and I. Okay. That's right. Yeah, so paradise in Abraham's bosom is no longer there. Turn to Job again, Job 33. Job 33, this is Elihu. Elihu, remember in this discourse, Elihu is the young man that's listening to Job, and Job's three friends argue back and forth. And at the end, Elihu gets, most of all, he gets kind of ticked off with Job because Job is trying to, what does it say back in verse chapter 32? I probably shouldn't even go there, Will. Anyway, he gets mad at Job. We'll stay in context. I'm sorry. I was going to try and show you what Elihu says where you can kind of tell that Elihu is in the right in what he's doing. But he says in verse 28, he, referring to God, will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. In other words, this is like we saw over in Psalm a little while ago, that when you die, if you're a believer in the Old Testament, you don't go to the lowest Sheol. You don't go to the pit. Now, to see this in the context, go back to verse 26. It says, he, this one of youth, shall pray to God, and he, God, will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Do you see that? Now, what he's indicating there is that man lost his righteousness, but God restores that righteousness to him. God restores the righteousness to man. That's what's happening with Abraham. It's what happened with Noah. That's what happened with David, well, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and he says, restores that righteousness then. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted, or then he looks at men and says, and this is what men are saying in the context, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. Now he's kind of pointing his finger here at Job, saying, Job, this is what you've been saying. You've been an upright man, and that you suffered for it all. And he's saying, Job, you shouldn't be saying that. And then he points out that on the one side, Job says that, but on the other hand, Job's able to say he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit so that he might be enlightened with the light of life. In other words, he's saying he actually brings his soul back. Now, that, by the way, is implying that from a human perspective, all of us are destined for the pit. But God, when he entered into a work with a man, he took that work, and he says that work, even three times that God might have to enter into work with a man's life to bring him to this point, but he takes him and he pulls him out of the pit. So it's kind of like looking at you saying, you see, there's a group of theologians today, they're called Reformed theologians, and they believe, and I had two friends when I lived in Iowa City that used to tell me this, they said, we were never children of wrath. And you go over and you read Ephesians 2, and Paul says that we walked among them and we were children of wrath. They said, that's not us. We were never children of wrath because God elect us to salvation eternity past. Therefore, we were never children of wrath. In other words, we've always been seen as God's children. That denies a lot of different scriptures, by the way. This is one of those verses that from an Old Testament perspective would say, no, I was a child of wrath, and I was taken out of being a child of wrath and made a child of God. And likewise, they could say, that those guys would say about this, no, you were never part of the pit. You were never in the pit. You never had that destiny. You were always one that was destined for God's good things. But Elihu was saying here of Job, no, God had to rescue you out of the pit because that's where you were destined to. Does everybody follow what he's getting at? Okay. So, I have one more passage or one more section here that I want to go through, and then the rest of this we will save for next week. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Let's go to verse 11. It says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In other words, when God, in this instance, when David is seeing what God's done for him, he sees his transgressions. Now, a transgression was a breaking of the law. He says, he looked at this, that God has moved those transgressions so far, it's like moving as far as the east is from the west. That's how far those transgressions were separated. That shows you some of David's understanding of God's salvation for him. That God saved him by separating those transgressions from him in this way. Now, with this. Pardon me? And he had plenty of transgressions, sure. Turn to Isaiah 38 here with these. Isaiah 38. I want to look at some verses that talk about this forgiveness very quickly. Isaiah 38. And it says, indeed, it was for peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. This is verse 17. I'm sorry, 38:17. I forgot. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. There it is, we have this again. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And then it is enough, for Sheol cannot thank you, and death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. In other words, what he's looking at is, because you've thrown these sins behind your back, down here, you've rescued me from the pit. I'm not going down here to the lowest part. I can't be held by that, because the only reason you go down here to the lowest part is if you go there with your sins still on you. And those sins would still be on you if you died as an unrighteous man, and you'd be unrighteous if you didn't believe whatever God promised. Okay? And we looked at some of God's promises a couple weeks ago. 43, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, and verse 25. As God is speaking, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So he makes promises. Now you got to keep in mind, we have some other passages like this in the Old Testament where sometimes blotting out transgressions and stuff means the things that would cause your enemies to come on you and attack you, I'm going to put those away so the enemies aren't going to attack you. But these are in contexts, especially the last one, it was clear, and the one that we started with David, are clear that they're being used in a spiritual sense, not just sending sins away so you avoid physical problems. Okay, Micah, last one to look at. Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament. No, it's not. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There you go. For those of you that couldn't remember, Jonah, Micah.
You know that verse back then in Isaiah 43?
Yeah.
If you read the part right prior to that, it's very clear that it was not works, because they hadn't been doing any of the offerings or anything like that. And he says, I'm still going to not remember your sins.
Mm-hmm. And so you really can see in the context.
And it was grace.
Yeah. Even from an Old Testament perspective. Micah chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning perversity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our perversities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So, as we close today, there were Old Testament saints. We saw this in the 2 weeks prior that we were looking at this. We saw that people believed promises from God. When they believed, God provided them some salvation. What we were able to see today in that provision, in that salvation, is that you had men that were declared righteous with God. That's number one. That's a similarity to our salvation, because we are also declared righteous. Some of them were given the privilege of walking with God. Not everybody. That ended really with Moses. After that, people didn't get to walk with God or come and talk with God in the way that people had up to the time of Moses. But they were given that privilege before. We also saw that they did understand the fact that there were, in a state of death, that there was a place called the lowest Sheol. We saw several examples of the pit and the lowest Sheol, and the examples that these people knew that they were delivered from this. So they did understand something in terms of a person's destiny after death. We'd look at it, the difference between heaven and hell, but it wasn't heaven and hell for them, because it wasn't the eternal lake of fire yet, and they didn't go to heaven in the Old Testament. They had to wait until Christ died and rose again. Okay, which is what we were trying to point out. Finally, what we saw was that in order to do that, God had to forgive their transgressions, their perversities, and their sins. And he did so by putting them as far as the east is from the west. That, by the way, and just a second, I want to make sure. No, I don't have it on here. I can't believe I don't have this in here. Because I was thinking we were covering it next week. I know I'm telling you that we're done, but we're not done. Sorry, guys. Go over to Hebrews for a second. Just let me show you one thing. And then we'll end. Hebrews, and I want you to go to chapter 10. There's two of these over here, and this is the only one I can see right off the top of my head. You guys are still awake?
Yep.
Good. I'm still trying to find the other one, because the other one is even better than this one. No, it's actually 10:1 is the first one I want to look at, but there's one back in chapter 9.
Verse 11.
9:11? 10:11. Let me look at 10:11. I was thinking it was in chapter... yeah, and Gary said 10:16. Or 17. No. Well, let's look at 10:1 first of all, and then we'll look at 10:11. It says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." Still not finding the verse I want. Oh, there it is, verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." What a contrast to, "Oh, God, you've separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. You put them behind your back. You won't remember." This is the point. They were just closing with this. They did understand that there was a forgiveness of sins. Was that forgiveness of sins that David spoke about and Elihu spoke about and Isaiah spoke about, was that a forgiveness of sins because of law? No. Because what did the law remind him of according to Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 10?
That they had a sin nature.
It pointed it out again and again. Every year when they have to come back and offer those things, "Oh, that's right, I've still got this sin problem." Kept reminding of it over and over again. So when these people wrote about God putting the sins behind his back or separating as far as the east is from the west, they had to know that it was separate. It was different than the law. The law didn't provide that for them, which is exactly what David saw. And we saw that a couple weeks ago when David said, when Paul quotes David in Romans 4. "Happy is the man whose lawlessnesses are forgiven." And he does that all apart from law, from the works of the law. And David understood that. David understood that God made him righteous and separated him from his sins, and he did that apart from law. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to go back over that today. Okay. Any questions as we close?
That one verse where you said transgressions, perversities, that one. Which one is that? Give the transgressions, perversities, and something else.
Oh.
About 6.5 minutes ago.
Where was that?
Isaiah 43:25.
I don't know. I have to look it up. I'll look it up here in just a second for you.
So the question I have is, the transgression is because of breaking of the law. Because
they broke a commandment.
And then the perversity is because of the sin nature.
It's an expression of the sin nature.
Okay, what were the other two? That's what I was wondering. What were they for? So one covered the breaking law, one covered the sin nature.
I can't tell you. I'm going to have to look here.
Was it Isaiah? Okay.
No, it's not the Isaiah 43:20.
You just read it, like, you know.
Yeah. 7 minutes. Went through a whole bunch of stuff in my mind. My short-term memory is gone, Sasha. It's too much coffee. I'm going to have to look it up for you here just a little bit, because I don't see it right now. But we'll let everybody else go or visit. So,
okay, a few weeks ago we talked about different things that people had to believe over time in order to be saved.
Yes.
So then this we're talking about here, this Old Testament salvation would cover all those believers from Enoch to, we talked about the end of Luke 2, they had to believe that God is returning. You know how you make kind of a distinction between the time of Enoch or the time of Abram, and but this is going to be true across the board for all the Old Testament believers, right?
In varying ways. Most of these verses that we looked at, however, are looking at people under the law, things that they were knowing, with the exception of Job, what Job had to say. The statements of righteousness applied to Abraham before the law and David under the law. And and I'm trying to think what the other one was. And then the walking with God issue, that is also pre-law when we were talking about that. Given that privilege of being able to act with God like that, that was a pre-law benefit that some of them had. Okay. So.
They kind of walked with him during the law when he was in the tabernacle and they walked around and did the tabernacle from
the march in the wilderness.
Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, and there, and you do have the word halak over there for walking, but the actual statement of walking with God that you have earlier in there always referred to people that actually were walking side by side with God, appearing as a human being with them and walking with them. But that was just prior to the law. After the law, then God didn't give them that kind of personal access anymore. They had to now come through a priest, remember that? They had to come through a priest until Christ opened the way. Now you're your own priest. You come through Jesus Christ alone. You don't have an earthly priest you have to use anymore.
It's good that you taught on that on the paradox in the Gulf, the chasm in the lowest, because there are some churches today still believe that that's where we're going to go when us believers today will die. But see, as you know, Christ died on the cross for our sins and being buried was to, like you said, to have those keys to open up, you know, Hades, which is the Greek. So we don't look at it today as far as like, well, we're gonna be sitting in paradise because it's already open to the saints and from the Old Testament, right?
That's right.
So okay, that's what I got.
Moved to paradise from the third.
Yeah, the edge of the third heaven, according to 2 Corinthians.
So if we, if I die today, I'm gonna get go up there and be next to the rough shoulders of Moses, Abraham.
I can't tell you that. I don't know exactly how God has it oriented up there on the information. When you look at some of it, it appears that some of them are actually, that paradise sits at the edge of the third heaven, and it's because a Greek preposition that indicates it's heos, which means right there at the edge but not into. And it appears that the believer when he dies actually goes into the third heaven, whereas the Old Testament saints are sitting at the edge of the third heaven. So it's like those that are standing there looking through the fence and those that are on the other side. Primarily for the reason that Old Testament saints weren't promised heaven, really. I mean, they're there waiting for resurrection, but that wasn't what they were promised. They were promised a new earth, and they're going to get their new earth. And that doesn't mean that they get a crummy promise. It's a big, good, great promise, man. You guys are always full of good questions. I have my Sunday school class here. I had really good questions this morning. So.
That'll be after global warming.
Yeah, there's going to be some serious global warming before they get their new earth. It's going to make this look like a birthday candle. So. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we are thankful that your salvation is always by faith, offered to us always by faith. We're thankful that it is always based on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even though you might provide us different things or have provided people different things at different times, Lord, it is always a salvation that is in some way a reflection of your grace because of who you are. Because if it had to be based on our works or efforts, there's not a single one of us, not a single one that would merit it, not a single one that would attain to it, and we would all be fitted for eternal destruction. So we're thankful for this salvation. Help us not to take our salvation for granted, but to actually give it our attention, just as Paul tells us in Hebrews. And we thank you for this thing. Amen.